once more to Acts chapter 2. I'll read two verses from Acts 2 to introduce our focus for this sermon. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? Verse 47, praising God with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the theme today is praising God. We have looked at how the early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. And the theme today is how the early church was devoted to worship, to praising God. We will come back to the word fellowship in its larger application in the final paragraph in Acts 2. To get us started to orienting our thinking about what it means to be devoted to worship, I want to give two obvious conclusions quickly about worship. The first is that worship is a lifestyle. It's a daily activity. That in every sphere of our lives, in every conversation, in every activity, there is a real sense in which it is to be an expression of worship. We know this based on a couple of verses in the Bible. One is 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the honor of God. A second verse is Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Meaning every word you speak, every activity you perform or participate in, it should be an expression of gratitude to God. So worship is obviously a lifestyle. And if we fail to live Godward, persistently fail to live Godward in our day to day, it will be increasingly difficult for us to express joyous and reverent praise to God on the day we gather for corporate worship. So that's the first reality. The second reality is that worship is speaking or singing to God his supreme worth. Let me say that again. Worship is to speak or sing to God his supreme worth. Now, obviously, you know that our word worship is spelled W-O-R-S-H-I-P. The much older English spelling would go something like this, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P-P-E. That's kind of a odd spelling. The value of pointing that out is that the first part of the old spelling is worth. Worship. And so it's been shortened, but W-O-R is worth, value, worthiness. And so it is right to say that to worship God is to express to him, whether we speak it to him or sing it to him, as we are often to do, is to express our understanding of the value of God, the supremacy of the Lord, his worth. So worship is praising God for his worth. The question is, well, how do you discern the worthiness of God? How do you express his worth? And that is by means of understanding who he has made himself known to be in creation generally, but especially in Holy Scripture. So God's worthiness or his worth in the Bible is expressed in terms of attributes and acts. So you could use this as a simple definition of worship. Worship is praising God for his glorious attributes and his mighty acts. So far as his attributes are concerned, God is love, he's just, holy, almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, sovereign, faithful, unchanging, and so on. Concerning his actions, his activities, God is a promise maker, promise keeper. God is the one who sovereignly and providentially guides all history. God is the one who promised and provided the gospel. God is the one who promised that the Messiah would come to be the Redeemer and ruler. And in his own actions, he assures us that he is sovereign over the final day. So in a very real sense, it is right to say God is the most worthy person in the universe because he is the supreme and holy one in the whole of sacred scripture. And so we worship him. We declare his praises. We honor his worthiness as we worship him for his attributes and as we praise him for his mighty acts. Now, it is also true to say it a different way. To worship God is to express his worthiness by means of his glorious attributes and great acts. It's just another way of saying we praise God for who he is and for what he's done, for what he continues to do, and what he will ultimately do. So worship is praising God for who he is and what he has done and what he does. So those are the two activities, those are the two descriptions of worship, I should say, that we always kind of ought to keep in mind. Worship is a daily reality. It's a lifestyle. And worship is singing and speaking to God his supreme worth. That, I think, adequately brings us to the early church in on Pentecost Day. And I want us to see that they were devoted to praising God. And the first truth I want us to learn from this church is that worship is a mark of saving faith. Worship is a, praise is a testimony of the reality of us being in a state of grace by means of embracing the gospel or faith in Jesus. Let me put it this way. If you are saved by Jesus, you want to worship him. If your sins are forgiven and you have received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, which is what Pentecost actually promises, then you will want to praise him. It's such a serious truth that it's necessary to state the opposite, which is equally true. If you feel no need to worship him, if there is no impulse to give unto the Lord the glory due his name, if you genuinely don't want to worship him, then you are not a Christian. It's not a mean thing to say, regardless of your past confession of a faith, it is not valid if there is at least not the smallest impulse to worship. That is what the Holy Scriptures persistently teach us. That of necessity, a saved person is to some degree a worshiping person. And we see this in the Scriptures. Think, for example, of the man born blind whom Jesus healed. His testimony is found in John chapter 9, the disciples are walking past this blind man, and to be candid with you, they ask a rather ridiculous question. They see that he has been born blind, and so they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you see the foolishness of that?
That man would have to exist and not exist in the same time and in the same relationship, which is a violation of the law of non-contradiction, which simply means he would have to exist before he exists to sin so that he could be born blind. Have I sufficiently underscored the irrationality of the question? Be that as it may, Jesus said, it is not his parents who have sinned. It is not a sin situation, but he was born blind to bring glory to God. And Jesus healed him. He had never seen, he sees instantaneously, powerfully. But it was a healing that was very costly. And the reason we know that is because of his healing and because of his testimony, he was removed from the temple, rejected by his parents, and he found himself all alone. That's when Jesus comes up. And he says to this blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man, the one God had promised to be the Messiah and Savior? And he says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Jesus replied, it is the one you have seen and are now hearing. It's a way of saying it was the one who healed you back there, and it's the one who is talking to you right now. And so we read in John 9, verse 38, he looks Jesus in the face and he says, Lord, I believe. And here's what comes next. And he worshiped him. Instantly, immediately, upon realizing that he is the glorious Son of Man, the Lord, he says, I believe, and immediately praise flows out of his life because it is a mark of a true encounter with a holy Christ. Well, the saints on the day of Pentecost are a remarkable example of this reality. Think of it for a moment. Go back in your mind to that scene we've been looking at these many weeks. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. He begins his sermon. He quotes from the book of Joel, and he ends that passage in verse 21. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what's at stake in that sermon is people hearing the gospel so they will call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And so Peter preaches his sermon. It's a wonderful gospel message. It's a profound Christ-centered sermon where he heralds Christ Jesus in terms of his cross and resurrection. And he says to people that if you trust, if you repent and receive this gospel, your sins will be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when, ever how large that crowd may have been, 3,000 rush up to Peter, and the biblical narrative says they are cut to the heart. They're under conviction. They are fearful because of their guilt. And they have a question. What must we do? Is there any hope for us? Is there a response that will bring about a rescue from the eternal danger we are facing? We have understood your sermon. What shall we do to be saved? And the answer was given, repent of your sins, and you'll be forgiven of your sins. And 3,000 did repent. And it changed for them. Their lifestyle changed. They became a new gathered congregation and they became devoted. They didn't run back to their old lifestyle with no commitment there. It says they were devoted. And the idea that Luke is giving us in the Pentecost account is this is an immediate change. It's not a perfect change. There would be much growing ahead of them spiritually. But they did change. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. and to the fellowship and to the prayers and to the breaking of the bread. They even sold their property to minister and help people who came to the gospel at a great cost. And it says here in verse 47, they were praising God with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. The Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. There's a book in there. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We just pass by this word sometimes. I'm saved. I'm saved. Are you saved? If there is no impulse in your heart to worship, if you are utterly indifferent and give no thought to God and admire Him none during your week, beloved, you need to call on the name of the Lord to be what? Saved. To be rescued. To be delivered from darkness and brought into His wonderful light. This holy God whom we're answerable to. This great problem that exists. How can a holy God forgive sin and still remain holy? He can't push it under a rug. And so He sends His Son, who had no sin, who took our sin, who took our justice, and punished it all on Him. And God's holiness is satisfied. His justice is satisfied. And He looks with a smile of mercy. You're saved. You're saved. And that's when the worship will begin. Now the question is, well, does the rest of the New Testament underscore this reality that that worship is a mark of saving faith? Yes. Listen to a couple of verses, for example. 1 Peter, which is a book on profound gospel suffering, begins with a doxology of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for you. Because of the cross and resurrection, heaven is secured. It will never be lost. And so He begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because worship is a mark of saving faith. But what about a shorter verse? Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Without getting lost in a lot of covenantal language technology, the circumcision are the true believers. The fulfillment of God's promise to send a Savior. The true believers, the circumcision. What are the marks that distinguish them from the world that surrounds them? They glory in Christ Jesus. They worship by the Spirit of God. That word glory, glory in Christ Jesus, is a word that is mixed with an element of joy. They joyfully boast. They adore with sincerity. They glory in Christ Jesus, in who He is, what He's accomplished for us on the cross and in the resurrection, what He does for us every day because He reigns in supremacy over us from the right hand of God the Father Almighty, what He will someday do for us. We glory, we honor, we revere, we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says this. Don't miss this. We worship by the Spirit of God. It is an undeniable reference to the worship that takes place when the Spirit creates the impulse, when the Spirit generates the worship, when the Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual inclination and want to worship the Lord. It is evidence that we have the Holy Spirit and that the evidence is that the Holy Spirit is putting His stamp of approval on the reality of our saving faith. So one of the great characteristics of a Spirit-filled church is the praising of God. It's what they did on Pentecost. They praised God. How could they do otherwise? Oh, yes, Father, I'm now your child. Oh, yes, Holy Spirit, you now dwell in me. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus, you command me. Oh, yes, I need no longer fear death, and I'm promised heaven. Ho-hum. It makes no sense. And so you see them worshiping and praising God. And they did it every day from house to house and down at the temple, you see. The Holy Spirit who draws people to Christ and people are converted, they're saved, and they become a worshiping people. It is what the gospel does. Now, secondly, we need to add to this that we can learn from the Pentecost believers something that Jesus taught us earlier. And that is that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. You remember these words from the lips of Christ? John 4, beginning with verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such worship. And then he says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is crucial. I have already made the argument from Philippians 3 that it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the spiritual inclination, the impulse to worship. But when Jesus says here that we are to worship in spirit, he is, in my view, not referring to the Holy Spirit. It is true that some commentators say that. I disagree. I think most translators do, which is why the word is more often than not printed with a small s. So what is he talking about? Oh, yes, of course, the Spirit. We worship by the Spirit of God. Yes. But here, it is from the inside out. We worship from the deep chamber of our heart. Our worship is not stale. It's not cold. It is deeply heartfelt worship, where spirit and soul are practically synonymous. Have you ever heard this verse? Bless the Lord, other versions read, praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Praise his holy name. You have to read it like that. You have to do some serious gesturing. That my heart's in it. I'm very serious here. It doesn't say, bless the Lord, O my soul. A yawn of indifference. Bless the Lord. Oh, my soul. And everything that is within me, from the deep chamber of my soul, I am expressing worship to God. You see. Oh, but then he adds, and it's according to truth. We worship him in spirit and in truth. If our worship is emotional, heartfelt, but it is not consistent with Holy Scripture, whatever else it is, it isn't worship. We must worship God in the way in which he has revealed himself in scripture-rated revelation. This might come as a surprising thought to some of us. There is not a person in this room who has a right to think about God and talk about God and believe about God in a manner that doesn't measure Holy Scripture. That's who he has revealed himself to be. The truth is the Word of God. And we are to look to the Scriptures to inform our minds on his absolute worthiness. We look in the Scriptures. Oh, there are his attributes. Oh, there is his activity. Oh, here is his commitment to us. That's the truth. And we marvel over it. And we look and we say from our hearts, you are worthy. This is the truth about you. That's what Jesus is getting at. It can never be either or. It of necessity must be both and. I don't think there's a better illustration of this found in the Bible than in the singing and worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as we begin to wrap up our time, would you please, it won't appear on the screen, find Luke chapter 1. It's that bit in the Advent narratives where Mary is now pregnant with the Messiah, with Jesus. And she travels to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is soon to give birth to John the Baptist. And Mary sings. And her worship is in truth, and it is worship in spirit. Just watch it and be astonished. She says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That's worship in spirit. My soul is captured by the magnifying in my own thinking of how great and glorious and grand and gracious is God. From the deep chamber of my human personality, from the deep chamber of my soul, oh, how amazing He is. And then she adds, "And my spirit knows no boredom. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So she is essentially in agreement with the psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." But what about truth here? Oh yes. The reading begins in verse 48. "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is His name." This is His worthiness. He's almighty. He's holy. Next, verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear His worthiness." Verse 55. "As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." He has fulfilled His covenant commitments to Abraham. He's faithful too. He is being praised in this psalm for His attributes, His holiness, His might, His mercy, His faithfulness, and for His activity in sending the Messiah through the womb of Mary. And so she sings of His worthiness. Now the question is, okay, but what about on Pentecost Day? How about those believers early on? Did they praise God? Did they worship Him in spirit and in truth? Oh yes. Concerning the truth, they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. There's the truth. Can you just imagine those scenes day after day? The apostles would gather these groups of people together and they would teach them the gospel. They would teach them the character of God. They would teach them the way of growing in the Lord, and they would provide them with truth after truth after truth, and they ate it up. They were devoted to it. And so from house to house and down at the temple, it says, verse 4, they were praising God with glad and sincere hearts. They had caught on that early to the prior teaching of the Lord. And oh, that we would give ourselves to the cultivation of a heart for God. Danny messed up in worship today. At least he said that. And he said, "But we still have what? Our hearts." Yes, Danny, he's right. Good pastoral moment. But that has to be cultivated. It has to be, by becoming in our growing more and more in love with God. So you got those two truths there. It's a mark of saving faith. Are you saved? In spirit and in truth, with the impulse coming from the Holy Spirit Himself. Yes, of course. But three quick applications to close, that are also embedded in the Pentecost story. Worship is an eternally joyous reality, and it is a corporate activity, and it is a daily activity. I say that worship is an eternally joyous reality because Scripture says, Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and watch it and praise your name forever and ever. And so you go to the place where heaven is in view. And 6 or 7 times in Revelation, you have these scenes of worship. They are singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And on they sing. While it won't be the only thing we do in heaven, praise will certainly be the chief preoccupation of a heavenly people. We were saved to be eternal worshipers. Now, I say that worship is a corporate activity because Scripture says, Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs. Let's come together. Let's sing together. It's why the echo in the New Testament is, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves as is the custom of some. Oh, how we are to feed off of each other's praise and encourage each other. Where it says that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with joy and making melody in our hearts to each other. It's a corporate reality. That's what they're doing on the day of Pentecost. Again, house to house, down at the temple, together, praising God. And finally, I say, worship is a daily lifestyle because the Scriptures say, look at Psalm 104, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. You know, A.W. Tozer once said that he didn't know how to sing, but that God thought when he sang to him in private that he was a rock star. And I am too. I am really bad at it and a great rock star in my private life. Singing to him. See, it's changed here. No longer us. I will sing. Again, Psalm 145, every day I will bless you. I will sing, I will praise the Lord. Again, A.W. Tozer said, if you will not worship God 6 days a week, you do not worship Him on the seventh day. But I want to ask you a question as I close. Okay, how do we cultivate a heart for worship? There's an old Puritan named Thomas Watson who wrote one of the sweetest and most helpful quotes I have ever read. Listen to it. I'm finishing up here. To glorify God, or to worship Him, to glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts and to have a venerable esteem from Him. Then he writes, we glorify God when we are God admirers. When we admire God, that's when He is praised. To glorify God is to have God admiring thoughts, to esteem Him more excellent. A heart for worship is cultivated to be more and more joyous to the extent that we admire God. And the way we grow in our admiration of God is studying Him in Scripture. And the more we know Him, the more we will worship Him from the deep chamber of our redeemed personality. Shall we pray? Oh yes, Father, it's not a burden. You have lifted the burden of the fear of death and the grave and what lies beyond it. And you have given us joy and peace in believing the gospel so that we can sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. Help us, Lord, to be a people who really, really, really worship you.
We have 10,000 reasons to sing. No, that's not true. We have 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 on and on forever. But let us sing your praises just now. In your name we pray. Amen.